First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 29th, 2015. The King.
Join me in a responsive reading of Psalm 72, verses 7 through 15. In his days, the righteous shall flourish.
And abundance of peace until the moon is no more.
He shall have dominion also from sea to sea.
And from the river to the ends of the earth.
Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him.
And his enemies will lick the dust.
The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents.
The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts.
Yes, all kings shall fall down before him.
All nations shall serve him.
For he will deliver the needy when he cries.
The poor also, and him who has no helper.
He will spare the poor and needy,
and will save the souls of the needy.
He will redeem their life from oppression and violence,
and precious shall be their blood in his sight.
And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him.
Prayer will also be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Psalm 72 is a psalm that is not quoted in the New Testament. Yet, it has many things in it that speak about Jesus. All those things we just read at Psalm 72, if you have your Bible and it's open to Psalm 72, there's a lot of nice things that are said about the king. As a matter of fact, there's an enormous amount of positive things said about this person, about wishes concerning that person and good influence that person can make. It's hard to believe that the person all those nice things are said about is a politician. Because when we think of politicians, they don't always have, in reality, some of the positive outcomes we wish they would have or the sights that we set for them, thinking of all the good things that they could do. But these words are all, every one of them, said about a politician. I'm going to talk about an example of why we can be concerned sometimes and thankful that at the end of days, it's God that rules the world and not everyone else. This gentleman, Jean-Baptiste Jules Bernadotte, who is he? He was born in 1763, the son of a French government worker. As a young man, he joined the army, and by the start of the French Revolution, he had risen to sergeant. He became one of Napoleon's first marshals. In an odd twist of history, and his name's up here, you can research him on the web, it's kind of interesting, he suddenly found that he was the new crown prince of Sweden, and after the death of Charles the 13th, he became King Charles the 14th, John of Sweden and Norway. Wow. He died in 1844 at the age of 81. He was king for over, well, close to 30-something years. He was very careful to always be presented in royal robes, as you see there. And it wasn't until the age of 81, after he died, that during the embalming process, they discovered an ironic secret. When he was a young man, he was a revolutionary, and he had tattooed on his chest, first, the picture of a red cap, which was a sign of liberation in the French Revolution. If you look at the French Revolution, you see a lot of little red, like a fez kind of hat that goes around. Second, he had written on himself, Mort à Roy. What? Death to all kings. So, history is filled with people like that. People who don't want to listen to anyone's authority yet. They rise to a position of authority and want everyone to listen to them. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. If you take the time to look at this psalm, some people will say this is a psalm about Solomon. I'm going to maybe say more than I need to here, but just in case you're looking, if you look at the end of the psalm, it talks about this is the end of the Proverbs, excuse me, the end of the Psalms of David. There are some psalms not written by David in the first 72 psalms. There are a couple of psalms written by David in the last section. But primarily, up through Psalm 72, David's influence. David was the key primary writer in these first psalms. But David did not write this psalm. His son Solomon did, and I believe that because it's what it says, a psalm not about or concerning, but a psalm of Solomon, just like the other psalms were of David. So Psalm 127 also has this title, so two psalms of the 150 are Solomonic, if you can. But no, this is Solomon composed this, and very likely this psalm was connected to his coronation. Keep that in mind. We're going to have a coronation image and such in a little while because of the point of this psalm. There was a time, if you look at his life, where he was quickly noticed to be king, proclaimed king to save the Israeli Empire, Judaic Empire, from difficulty after the death of David. But there was a formal coronation later for Solomon, and I think this psalm very likely was connected to it. And the question is, what should a king be like? What should a king be like? Because that's what this psalm is about. Who should you have as king? If you had a king, what would you like them to see? If you were a king, what should your standard be? This is the focus of the psalm. What should you be like? If you aspire to this position, or if you find yourself in this position, what should you do? Because king really is not about you, even though so many people in history have treated it about them. If you want to see a terrible modern example of being a king, look up Leopold II and see what he did to Africa, changed Africa. But what kind of person should your leader be is the question. And what kind of leader is the best for my people? Now, for the rest of us, what kind of person by application should I be? Do I match up to the standards of someone who is respected, respectable, and does the right kinds of things? Can I be this kind of leader myself? Secretly, there are times and places we think we should be in charge. And if you want to be in charge, there are some things, if you want to be respected, responsible, there are some things that you need to be doing too. And for the rest of us, if we have a good king, can I be a good citizen and help my nation? Am I the kind of person that is trusted and trustworthy? When I look at this psalm, this is the essential point of this psalm, is justice. Will we all find, as citizens, justice? Can we expect things to be running smoothly? Do we have to worry about corruption? Do we have to worry about thievery? So often if I'm in the room and there's an athletic event on and something happens, people decry the officials. Yesterday we watched a college football game for a little while, and a coach was chasing about an official up and down the field, drew a penalty because he said so many things about the official, because he felt he was being treated unjustly. Justice and establishing justice is a key aspect that overwhelms all the things in this psalm. Now, there are words for the king in this psalm. This psalm is in different sections. We're going to be looking at a verse from the sections in this psalm. The first four verses are a prayer that God's justice, here's our theme for the psalm, God's justice will be seen in the way the king treats his people. Nobody wants the king to be there to take advantage of them. We want the king to do what is right. There's prayer for the king's life, because his life affects the land. I want you to think of that theme and see if that sounds familiar in anything that is extra outside of the Bible. I think that there is. But notice how the psalm starts with prayer, because I said I think this is in connection with Solomon being enthroned as king, a coronation ceremony. There's a desire for the king to have worldwide impact. And you will see now as we go through this, that this psalm has messianic overtones. This king will be praised and prayed for. This king and nation will combine, and here's the idea of having being a good citizen, will combine for abundance. And ultimately, God is going to get and deserve praise for doing all of this. I've shared with you before that ideas, thoughts, concepts from the Bible are picked up by different cultures near the time it was written, and then later as people look at the ideals of the Bible and try to say, we want to be like that. We are like that in our past that described us. When you look at the Old Testament and see the story of the flood, yes, the Bible that we have now in form was composed by Moses, the books of Moses, so that puts it around 1400 BC or so. But the events of the Bible go far before then, and the stories, the records concerning events like the flood were around for the years since it took place. So just the fact that other cultures, like cultures north of Israel, would have written down some flood narratives that talk about a great flood, but don't match up with your Bible. If you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, he was sailing in a huge circular boat, about the size of the ark, but round. No rudder, no this, no that. But just the fact that there are things there don't mean that people didn't start off with the truth that we have in Scripture and then adapt it to their culture or steal it and inculcate it in their culture's history. Earlier, we were looking at King David when we began talking about some of these psalms and look at what David had done in the cave of Adullam. I think that's mentioned in one of our earlier psalms as a title. And I said, when you look at some of these stories of David, the British were very good at adapting the Bible stories when they heard them. And as soon as the Bible came over Ireland, England, in the days of Roman influence, the British took some of those and adapted those stories to their culture. One of the stories was, I said, Robin Hood. Robin Hood, to me, is a cultural story that leaps right off the pages of David. Other people will agree with that. Another story that is connected to what we have here in Psalm 72 and some other imagery is the story of the Holy Grail. And I believe that the story of the Holy Grail connects back to the imagery that the Bible presents for us of the kingship of David or Solomon and Israel's great kings. Grail, where does that come from? Let's go backwards. In your New Testament, so forgive me, give me about a minute for some, give you a dime today. In the New Testament, nobody who is even perceived by their culture as being moral drank wine out of the bottle. When you see Jesus producing wine at the wedding of Cana, they put it in very large pots. The pots were then taken and poured into something that was a large mixing bowl, like the big stainless steel bowls that we have over in church, we bring over for popcorn. Those were called craters. That's why you have that kind of an indentation called a crater in English. It comes from that word. They would always mix, for a Jew at Passover service or at festive service, they would mix 3 parts water to 1 part that came out of there. So it's 3-to-1 mix in a crater. So that word crater, meaning something that held liquid, went through languages first, was Latinized into cratus, and then it became, the C became a G, gradalis, and then it became Old Catalan gressal, and then it became Old French graal, or in English it became grail. So why do you call that a grail? Because grail, believe it or not, is a telephone game played with the word crater, and it changed through languages and cultures to grail. The same root word was the root of that. And so what was that about? So mythic cultures do a lot with this story of a king that had this cup and such. But essentially, the root of this concept is that the king had forgotten. And again, I think this connects with David and Solomon. Because remember, Solomon started off as the man who was what? The wisest man in the world. God blessed him with power. Yet the wisest man of the world became one of the most immoral men of the world. Wives, concubines. It says he withheld nothing from himself that he thought of, that he pursued every kind of pleasure in this world that he could. And so he went to seed. He lost his kingdom. Ecclesiastes is near the end of his days. He sits down and writes and reflects. I tried everything. It didn't satisfy me any more than if I would have just followed God. So Ecclesiastes 12:13 ends up, what should you do? Fear God and keep his commandments. So when he remembered who he was at the beginning, he came back. And what's the message of this British story of the Grail? As goes Arthur, so goes England. So as Arthur drifted away from his promises of Camelot, the nation was being destroyed. And at the end of his life, when he re-championed his original concepts of truth and justice, then the nation was better off. The British love this story and theme, so much so that there's a very popular song called Jerusalem that the British have put into their national history, and did those faint in ancient time, talking about Jesus, walk upon England's mountains green, and was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen. You will see that they want then to build, last stanza bottom right, I will not cease from mental flight, nor sure my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. So they want to build the concepts and goals of Scripture from the Bible, from God's promises to Israel in England. And how popular is this? Well, very popular. English church hymnals have this in their hymnal. We don't. We're not in the UK. So the British were trying to emulate the example of what they saw in Scripture as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we want to establish the kingdom of Jesus in the world here in England. We want him to feel comfortable here. Two things for that. One, good goal. The kingdom of God is here. We want to live like we're in God's kingdom. And second, well, Jerusalem is nice, but wouldn't it be nice if Jesus came back to London? And just to make sure that you don't miss how the British today have a view of their land, that they still these days in the post-empire era want to be seen as bringing in the empire of God, that God, if he sets up his empire, surely would set it up in England. There was a royal wedding a few years ago in 2011. And just so you don't miss what the British think and believe. Still, we won't play this all of this either. The Archbishop of Canterbury will begin.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, pour upon you the riches of his grace, sanctify and bless you, that ye may please him both in body and soul, and live together in holy love unto your life's end.
The desire is to have the kingdom of God be among them, with God's king as their leader. Sounds familiar? Tape I played you this recording of this is the mount of the royal wedding. From entertainment. Yeah, I'm sorry.
There's a whole set of philosophies called British Israelitism. I don't believe that. That's not what we're talking about. But our point is the psalm, the ideas of Psalm 72 are here in that song. And they're absorbing it. Think we want a king that is righteous, a king that is just. And the writing of that song had something to do with decrying what they viewed as the oppression of the poor, the oppression of the needy, by causing the adults, the women, and the children to be working in forced labor in mills and in mines in the British Isles. This is Solomonic. Matthew chapter 12, one greater than Solomon is here, as Jesus referred to the things he saw around him in nature. I think David, Solomon, and the ultimate son of David, Jesus, is the one that's focused in this psalm. Again, nowhere in the New Testament is this psalm quoted referring to Jesus. But this psalm does describe the great things in the kingdom of Jesus, because there are things that come up in this psalm, ideal wishes, that are not going to take place until the kingdom reign of Jesus. It begins, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." Remember in Israel that God was king over his people. God was still king. The king ultimately was his representative. That's why even the king, as in David's case, when he did wrong things, was confronted by a prophet. In the other nations, if you're the king, you're in charge. Rex lex. The king is the law. But in Israel, as it should be in other places, as it was theoretically in Western Europe, it's lex rex. The law is king. Even the king has to follow the law. He was to lead the people according to the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. The king had to follow the law. In his days, the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace. Good king, good government, good economy, peaceful, because people don't want to mess with you. You don't want to mess with them. You're not looking for trouble. Godly leaders were depicted as the rain that refreshes the land, making it fruitful and beautiful. In his days, the righteous one will sprout in the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. For me, that's a tremendous phrase, because if you remember, Israel was in the middle of a bunch of moon worshipers. The moon was perhaps the most common thing worship. What was the moon god? Sin. We've talked about that before. S-I-N, but pronounced Sin. Why? The peninsula by Egypt is the Sinai. Sinai. The peninsula of the moon god worshipers. Saudi Arabia, packed with moon god worshipers. So that's why the Bible writer here intentionally picks, the moon will be no more, when our king and the influence of his God is still being felt, picking on the local God that was followed other than the God of the Bible. Very few kings, however, that followed David modeled godliness for a very long period of time. Solomon started out right, but left it all. And I think that directly fits in. I agree with, I'm not the only person to think this. Other people write this too, that this is imaged in the stories that we see that came into be the story of King Arthur. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. God promised Abraham and his descendants, this is what we're looking at on Sunday nights, by the way, land, and that they would impact the world positively. There can be many ways a ruler can produce peace, but ultimately submitting to God together is the ultimate bond. Zechariah chapter 8, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days I shall come to pass, the 10 men shall take hold out of the language of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." For the Israelite, they will be the stars of the show in the kingdom. The reign of Jesus is what makes the difference. "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor also, and him who has no helper." This king is compassionate. This king brings aid more than justice to the poor. He helps the poor. Kings, politicians are so often criticized for only helping someone who can give to their PAC or buy their book or will help them get reelected or help them pick their follower. No, no, this king, he promotes justice for everyone. And again, Solomon, when the child is brought in, divide the child, knowing that if the mom loved the child, she would not want to see it suffer. So wisdom. Wisdom characterizes God's kingdom. Wisdom characterizes good leadership, good government.
Oppression and violence can no longer rule the people, even its poor and needy, its normal victims. One reason to have the rule of law in a country is it tends to be good from everyone top down. Poorer people can be less concerned about crime in the streets. You can read some histories about larger cities, particularly in the East Coast United States, when you had a law and order leader, mayor, ruling certain of the cities, it got safer. It got quieter. You could go downtown as a visitor and not be as concerned. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. When a good king is in charge, when he's managing things, when people are being honest, when people are being upfront, when people are doing the things that they should, when you can conduct business without fear, without having to pay graft, without worrying about being safe as you travel, the abundance of the land will flourish. Its people will flourish. Part of the purpose of his reign will be to bring health, growth, and blessing to all. We look at the imagery of the future kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have little children playing with vipers. How about that? You have the lion laying down with the lamb. You have all these kinds of things because it's peaceful, it's quiet. There is not this kind of general promotion of selfishness. I've got to get mine first or get whatever comes to my mind. The king is God's agent of change. And it ends up with a blessing, because if you do happen to get a good leader, if things are working out, who gets the credit? It's the Lord God. God alone is the giver of life, justice, and power, and the glory goes to Him alone. No matter the help of His earthly agents, good to have good leaders, but ultimately God is the one who gets the credit. The greatness of the agents reflects the greatness of God. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. For us, live like a king. Make justice happen. What do kings do? Kings pronounce, I declare, whatever. If you want to live like a king, this passage stresses justice, safety, things going like they should, people getting what they need, nobody being afraid, nobody worrying, things being all right. So if you live like a king, you bring order. I've heard that said, what's the lesson of the Lord of the Flies? Adults bring order. If you don't bring order to a situation, you are not acting like an adult. Okay? If things run better when you show up, you're doing what you should be. Live like a king. Make your life affect everything positively. When you've come, things are better. People are happier. They hear good words. You have a good influence. Live like a king. Help others find God's and their best. At the end of that passage, it reminds us that the justice, the prosperity, the success comes because God's ways, God's rules, God's guidance, and God's laws have been the center of how things work out. Live like a king. Honor and praise God and others. Kings get attention, but a good king, a wise king, a good leader will give credit to other people and recognize and thank them for the things that they have done and point them out and hope for safety. This is a great story. This is true. You can check this out. Only 12 years old, and in one moment, an Ethiopian girl's world turned into a nightmare. Seven violent men abducted the preteen, intending to force her into marriage. The men held the girl captive for 7 days, beating her repeatedly. Such incidents are common in Ethiopia, as several men band together to abduct girls for the purpose of securing a bride. Girls are usually beaten into submission. In this case, there was not one human being within earshot to hear the cries of the girl, but her cries were heard. The unlikely heroes were three majestic Ethiopian lions. Famous for their large black manes, the lions are the national symbol of Ethiopia. In response to the girl's cries for help out in the wilderness, three large lions leapt from the brush and chased her captors away. Perhaps the child thought she had traded one danger for another, but remarkably, her heroes formed a perimeter around her. A half day later, when the police arrived, the lions walked away. Sergeant Wendimu Wedaho said, they stood guard until we found her. And then they just left her like a gift and went back in the forest. The most common explanation for the lion's unusual behavior suggested by wildlife experts is that the girl's whimpering sounds sounded like a lion cub to the lions. For whatever reason, the predator served as protector. The carnivore became a sentinel. Everyone thinks this is some kind of miracle, Wandamu commented. The 12-year-old girl was helpless, powerless to change her circumstances. Her deliverance had to come from a power greater than and outside of herself. In the same way, we are powerless to save ourselves from sin and death. Our only hope is Christ, the Lion of Judah. Pray with me. God, help us, we pray, to be your agents in this world around us. God, people covet a government job, working for a special company, or having a special leader. God, we forget that we have you, and we so often don't act like we remember that as we go throughout our days. Help us at this Christmas season, at the advent of the King, when we look at the anniversary, that we recognize that you have come, and that you are our Lord, our Savior, our Master, and one day will be our King here on this earth, and then King of eternity. Help us, we pray, to be your agent now. Help us to bring justice. Help us to take the time to make things right. Help us to take the time to do things that are right. Help us the time to honor and uplift right actions with correct words. Help us to make a difference when we enter into a circumstance, to make good things happen, to promote justice, to promote your truth, and to make sure that you receive praise. Help us to not blow things off and things that they'll just work out, because sometimes, God, they don't. Help us to learn to be patient, because you're the God and we are not. We can't manipulate our way into success. But God, help us as your subjects, your servants, to honor you with the things that we say and do. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.